Whenever I study a passage of Scripture, I like to ask a couple of questions of it. One of the questions, an obvious question, is what does this passage mean? And I try to think about what it meant to its original hearers and what it means to us today. What does it mean? But another question that I like to ask of a passage is, what is this passage doing? Words have power. They not only mean something, but they do something as they're meaning it. And passages of Scripture do things as well as mean things. For example, when I hear the words of Isaiah chapter 2, these extraordinary words, I can't help but think that this passage is dancing when Isaiah says that there's going to be a day when God is going to judge between the nations, and the people at that time are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not raise sword against nation, and they will not study war anymore. I hear those words, and I just hear them almost laughing with joy and dancing. Those are words that are doing something. Some passages of Scripture comfort. Think of the words of Jesus to the crowds when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here are words that comfort God's people. Some passages of Scripture groan. Think of the words of the psalmist. As the deer longs for streams of living water, so my soul longs for you. Do you hear the groaning in that passage? And some passages of Scripture shout. I'm convinced of it. There are some passages of Scripture that you just can't hear without hearing them shout. And Galatians chapter 3 is one of those passages. "Oh, you foolish Galatians." That's what it says. Paul calls the church in Galatia foolish. "Who has bewitched you?" Really? I'm not making this up. That's what it says. "Who has performed some sort of dark magic so that you are deceived and deluded and don't see the truth any longer? Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Powerful, powerful, shouting words. This is a text in which Paul the Apostle, I believe, is shouting to the church in Galatia. But it's also a passage in which Paul is remembering. That's important. This text is shouting, but it's also remembering. Paul is remembering a better day with the church in Galatia. He's remembering a better time. He's remembering a recent visit with this particular group of people, which had gone very, very well. I picture Paul sitting in his office dictating these words to somebody who's writing them down for them. And for a moment, perhaps he stops and he looks up at the ceiling as he remembers the way that this church had started. Paul had gone through Galatia and he had preached the good news of the gospel, and his message to the Galatians was the same as it was to all of his churches. Paul always preached Jesus crucified. That was always his message. Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom and the power of God. That was always Paul's message. Paul's message was always that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, that God's grace was exploding through the cross of Jesus. And I think Paul, in this passage, is remembering how he had preached that message to the Galatians, and he's remembering how they heard. They had heard with faith. Not just believing the words that Paul had said, but the sort of faith that entrusted themselves to Jesus, the crucified one. They had heard the word with faith, and because they had entrusted their lives and their whole being to Christ, there was a newness about this community of people. They became a church because they heard and they believed. I picture Paul now leaning back in his chair in his study, and he's looking up at the ceiling now in a bit of reverie, and there is a little bit of a smile that comes to his lips as he remembers what happened next. When the Galatians had believed and entrusted themselves to Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been granted to them. It was given in obvious ways, ways that people could see. Paul doesn't say what all of those ways were. I strongly suspect that one of them was that these Galatian believers had the courage to pray differently than they ever had before. No longer like little children huddled in the darkness, afraid that they might be beaten. Now they had the courage because the Spirit was with them. They had the courage to cry out, Abba, to pray with the same sort of intimacy that Jesus himself had prayed with. Abba, Father. I suspect that when the gift of the Spirit had been granted, there may have been gifts of healing. That happened, you know. There may have been gifts of healing where people, their bodies were mended and there were notable differences and changes that had taken place. I wonder if there were gifts of reconciliation that took place between people as the gift of the Spirit was granted, and people who hadn't talked to each other for years all of a sudden were looking at each other and talking to each other, and they're saying, why haven't we been talking for all this time? What was all this about? I don't remember what it was about. Do you remember what it was about? I don't even remember what it's about anymore. It's been going on so long. It's time for us to love one another. And, well, Paul is looking up at the ceiling and he's remembering what had happened in his first trip through Galatia. And then, in the way that sometimes happens, his beautiful reverie is bluntly transformed by the nightmarish awareness of reality. You see, Paul is also remembering that after he had left Galatia and gone on to minister in different people, that some of his opponents had moved into Galatia. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. It's important to understand the conflict in this letter, so allow me to repeat myself. Some of Paul's opponents had moved into Galatia and had begun teaching a different message. And they had said to the Galatians, oh, we're excited that you have entrusted your lives to Christ, and we're excited that you've received the Spirit and that there are signs and wonders of the Spirit's work in you. Awesome. Now, there's one thing you need to add to that, and this is the stuff that you can do. You need to do the works of the law. They were talking about the Jewish law. They meant that these new Gentile believers were to act Jewish. They were to begin following the ceremonial laws of the Sabbath, and they were supposed to start obeying the Jewish calendar, and they were supposed to be circumcised. All of the men were supposed to be circumcised. They were supposed to act Jewish, according to Paul's opponents, if they wanted to have all of the goodness of God in their lives. And Paul is writing this letter today because they have believed that. And the nub of Paul's concern with the Galatian church is they have believed that in addition to the grace and the power and the mercy of God, there's now something that they're supposed to do in their own efforts to complete the package. They've got grace, and they've got mercy, and they've got the work of the Spirit, and now there are those things that they can do and they can control. They can control keeping the calendar. They can control keeping the ceremonial laws. They can control standing in line for all their men to be circumcised. All of this is within their control, and so that is why Paul is shouting to the church today. I'm absolutely convinced we can't hear these words rightly unless we hear the proper tone of voice. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you going to try to achieve your goal by carrying forward human efforts? Have you suffered so much? A better translation. Have you experienced so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you the Spirit to work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believed what you heard? The Apostle Paul is shouting today. You know, this problem is as old as, well, people. This problem of religion beginning with the movement of God and then somewhere or another being transported to becoming something that we do in our own efforts is as old as humankind. It's as old as the very first humans ever spoken of in Scripture. Do you remember the wonderful story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Of course you do. The wonderful story in which Scripture depicts the world as God intended it for to be, and there's everything in the world they need there. There's the world that God has created. There's the garden that God has given them. There's the relationship that they enjoy with each other. And there's God walking with them in the garden. It is everything that God intended the creation to be. This is a picture of, if you will, religion that has begun in the Spirit. It is God's work. Adam and Eve simply need to correspond with what God is doing, to cooperate. And all of that comes to end as quickly as one slithering temptation. Eve, Adam, did God really say you should be surrendered to his will? What would it really hurt if you strike out on your own and do it your own way? Really, a little independence will do you some good. Think about it for a moment. You eat from the tree that you've been told not to eat from, and you will become like God. And in one moment, that which had begun in the Spirit, in God's fresh and creative and powerful presence, had now become something that they would do in their independence and in their own power and on their own. This is as old as people. What begins in the Spirit, in Paul's language, ends in the flesh. Really? Think of the children of Israel. God is moving on their behalf. God is judging the Egyptians who have been holding them in slavery. God is moving on their behalf in power. God judges the Egyptians and sets them free. Think of them for a moment, running across the Red Sea, dancing and celebrating and rejoicing and laughing as they run across the Red Sea on dry ground. It's water pulled up in walls on each side. And when they get to the other end, they watch the walls recede back down on the Egyptians. One last act of judgment. This is God's power. Who could deny it? And it's weeks later. I'm not making this up. It's weeks later. Moses is up on the top of the mountain receiving the gift of the law from God. By the way, don't mistake this gift of the commandments from God with the works of the law that Paul is describing in Galatians. This is the lifestyle into which God empowers his people to walk, as they remain connected and united with him. And so Moses receives these commandments, this gift, and he goes down the mountain. I think to him, these tablets are weightless, as light as a feather, because this is what God empowers the people of God to do. And when he gets to the bottom, you remember what happened. All of God's children, the Israelites, have taken off all of their rings and all of their bracelets and all of their necklaces, and they've melted them all down, and they've made for themselves some nice, shiny little golden calves, and they're bowing down. Worship that which they had made. And that which had begun in the Spirit has now devolved into that which they do by their own independent interests. By the way, there's an interesting little Jewish joke that's told about this story. This little Jewish joke says that when Moses came down the mountain and he threw the tablets down on the ground, probably in anger, and they shattered into hundreds of people, all of the children of Israel, being good business kind of people, decided to run and grab the pieces that they could, because one day, you know, they'd be worth a lot of money. So they all ran and they gathered the pieces that they could, and the most powerful of their members grabbed the pieces they really wanted, the little pieces that said, commit adultery, murder, steal. And the slow and powerless members of the community, all that was left over for them was, thou shalt not. You see, when our religion begins in the Spirit and ends in the flesh, it is devastating to community. It always is. Friends, this is the story of Jesus. This is the story of Lent. This is the hard side of Lent. When the church goes through the season of Lent, we stand in front of a mirror and we look back at ourselves and we remember what takes place because we have started in the Spirit and then proceeded with the flesh. The ministry of Jesus, starting with power, the fresh, crackling preaching of the kingdom of God, the healing of people, the pulling together of God's lost children, and as quickly as you can say, Christ crucified. The power of religion had turned against him and was resisting and resisting and resisting until the day that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. There's an old fable that when the demons of hell had observed the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and the, the preaching of the kingdom and the healing of the sick and the calling of disciples and the power of God being poured out for him, they anxiously ran back to the office of Satan to figure out what in the world they should do to combat all of this. Satan was anxious too, but then he said, listen, our strategy will be what it has always been. Give it some time. Those human beings will find a way to take that which began with the power of God, and they'll turn it into a system, and they'll turn it into a theology, and they'll make a doctrine of it, and before you know it, they'll be proud of what they have done, and then we'll have them. Paul is shouting at the Galatians this morning. I'm convinced of that. Paul is shouting, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whom Jesus was clearly presented as crucified. Paul is shouting to the Galatians because he cannot stand by idly while the real deal is lost. He can't just stand around with his hands in his pockets when the real thing is lost and is being replaced by some cheap substitute. Paul can't be quiet while the church is almost to the precipice of losing that with which they began. I don't know how many of you have heard this story. I believe it was sometime last year in 2011, some art scholars discovered an original painting of Leonardo da Vinci. Somehow or another, this painting of Leonardo da Vinci had been lost. He had painted this painting in around the year 19. Around the year 1500. It was called Salvador Munti. It means savior of the world. It was a artistic painting of Jesus, his version of Jesus. Sometime after he had painted this, he had given it to the King of England. The King of England had kept it there in the palace for some time and then had passed it down to his children, and they had passed it down to their children. And then one day, apparently, somebody was having trouble paying the utility bills, and so they sold it at an auction. Somebody purchased it at an auction, and then art scholars have known of its existence for years because they had the sketchings from which Leonardo had painted this painting, and there were written documents that spoke of its existence, but nobody knew where it was. And then one day, a group of art historians were working through some collection of art, and they came across it. How does that happen? How do you lose an original painting of Leonardo da Vinci? Honey, have you seen the da Vinci? No, dear, have you looked in your closet? How do you lose a da Vinci? How do you lose life in the Spirit? You who began in the Spirit, will you finish in human effort? Really? Will you take a da Vinci and turn it into a Wimmer, a little stick figure Jesus on the sidewalk, and call that good? Really? You who began in the Spirit, will you finish with the flesh? Really? Really? Or, you who began in the Spirit, will you continue in the Spirit? And will you continue to rely on the Spirit? And will you continue to surrender in the Spirit? And will you continue to see as the first order of your religion the surrender to the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is working in you? You see, friends, Paul's message didn't change. Paul's message was consistent from church to church. From place to place, it was always the same. Paul's message was always this. Paul always said, Jesus Christ has been crucified for us. Paul's message was always, Jesus embodies the reconciling act of God. Paul's message was always, this is the grace of God exploding for us. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul's message was always that Jesus crucified was Jesus raised. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, there's now been a tipping point in history. There is a new day in human history because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's message was always, now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, the power of renewal is at work in God's people. And the Spirit is granted to God's people. And from this day forward, Paul's message was always consistent. From this day forward, the task of God's people, it's not the works of the law. It's not doing those things that you are capable of doing. It is not stockpiling those things that you are capable of so that one day you can be really, really proud of yourself and judgmental of others. No. Paul's message was always the same. Live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. End by the Spirit. Surrender to the Spirit. Give yourself to the Spirit. And that is why Paul always, always, always described the life of Christian faith as death and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. This last Thursday, I had the wonderful opportunity to go to campus life on Thursday night. This is middle school night. I was asked to be part of a panel discussion at campus life on Thursday night. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. I got to see Andy Whitmore doing her thing, and it was really delightful to observe, and some people in our congregation that were serving as volunteers and a lot of our students. And while I was there, they played this game, Would You Rather? Amanda Jones, a young lady in our church, had all the students gathered together in this large room, and she explained the rules. She had everybody gathered together in the middle of this room, bunches and bunches of kids. And then she explained, would you rather, she's going to give two options. They moved to the side of the room that described the one, the preference that they would choose. So she said, would you rather have hair all over your body or be completely bald? Kids stood there for a moment, and then they separated to the places of their preference. She said, would you rather not be able to speak a single word for the rest of your life or have to say everything that comes to your mind? All the kids gathered across. She said, would you rather be a great big hamster or a little tiny rhino? That was my favorite. Kids went to each side. Galatians chapter 3 asks us, would you rather be the people who start with the Spirit and end with human effort, or would you rather be the people who start with the Spirit and middle with the Spirit and end with the Spirit and attain your goal through the power of Christ? Well, would you rather? Let's not kid ourselves. This invitation to live by grace, by the crackling power of God, by the fresh creative movement of newness, the signs and wonders of God's grace working among us, this walking in the Spirit, which is an ongoing surrender to the life of God, this is not easy. Let's not kid ourselves. We all have years and years and years of practice of doing it the wrong way, not to mention generation after generation after generation of human history preceding us that has done it the wrong way. Those of us who have practiced religion as the keeping of the law and the human effort independent of God and therefore proud of itself. But Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, this letter that comes to us, because it can be done. It must be done. In fact, since the resurrection of Jesus, it is our opportunity for it to be done, to live and work and act by the power of God working among us. Back in the 1880s, there was a fresh movement that emerged here in the United States. It started in Michigan and in Indiana. Ben, I didn't know anything good could come out of Indiana, but apparently it can. It was an extraordinary movement of people whose faith was remarkably simple. They believed that Christ crucified and resurrected signaled a new day in human history, that the power of the Spirit was given to those who entrust themselves to them, and that the task of God's people is to learn to cooperate with the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit, to learn to be surrendered to the Spirit. They believed that unity in relationships, reconciliation, will not come by demanding that we all agree with one another. They believed that we will have differences of opinion between one another, but they believed that real unity would come as people are grown up by God's power and therefore capable of having truly transformative relationships with one another. Unity in the power of the Spirit. They were imperfect, to be sure, this movement that began in the 1880s and carried on for the decades to follow, but remarkable things happened. Gifts of healing that were granted as they entrusted themselves to God's work in their communities. Reconciliation of relationships, being decades ahead of themselves in race relations. In the 1930s, they held a worship service in Alabama where blacks and whites mingled together. Can you imagine? decades and decades ahead of our nation in practicing the unity of God's people. This group of people was called the Church of God Reformation Movement. They were very, very far from perfect. And in case you hadn't made the connection, that is the same title on our church, Church of God, part of this Reformation movement, that insists that the essence of our faith is not works of the law, those things that we can accomplish by our cleverness, but rather people who are learning in an ongoing way to surrender to God who is at work within us. I believe it will require that we need to practice what Paul said in Thessalonians, learn to pray without ceasing. Learn to carry little prayers with us throughout our days where we just continually surrender. Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, O God. What Brother Lawrence called practicing the presence of God. I think that our ability to cooperate with the Spirit will require something like this. O Lord, let your spirit move me today. Let me be cooperative with you. We can do it 100 times in the course of the day, and you'll be surprised over time how it will make you more attentive to a different energy from which you can live than from your own. We will need to be people who are empowered by the Word in order to do this. It is the Word that awakens faith and that sustains it and that carries it to the very end. We need to be people who are connected to one another because the Spirit works in the community. And we will need to be people who are cooperative with God's work, not just at the beginning, but today and every day until we complete the goal at the very end. Would you rather be the people who begin with the Spirit and end with the flesh? Or would you rather be the people who begin with the Spirit and middle with the Spirit and end with the Spirit in the name of Jesus? I want to invite you this morning as a response. I want to invite anybody here who may have never begun this journey. You may have never become a Christian. You may have never said yes to the grace of God and started this journey. And you would like to this morning. You'd like to pray with someone. I want to invite you to this large altar right here. Please don't let it be intimidating to you to come in front of a group of people. This is just a way of recognizing your need in front of God's people so that we can be in prayer for you. If for some reason you can't kneel, just come and stand at the altar, and someone is going to come and pray with you here. But it may be that many, many, many of us are aware today of our need to get back to the center of things, which is God working in us. And you would just like to come to one of these small altars in your continuation of your journey and just re-surrender to God's work in you. I want to invite you to respond in this way. Those of you who want to begin at the large altar, those of you who want to just surrender to God's work, come to one of these two small altars or to the front row, and I just invite you now to a season of prayer as our worship leaders come back and lead us again.